Each one of us has something of a sixth sense. A sixth sense. Our brains and our hearts make moral judgments about things that are right and things that are wrong. And the Bible calls that sixth sense our conscience. It either excuses or it accuses us. It's like it's a judge in our own hearts and in our own minds. And one of the ways that our consciences seek to excuse our sin is to make caricatures, almost drawing pictures of cartoon-like people, in a way that will help us to escape conviction of our sins that we struggle with. So have you ever been convicted of something that you've done that you know is wrong by your conscience? Have you ever felt guilty for something that you've done? And our consciences can be messed up. Sometimes we kind of grow up with rules in our home that they aren't necessarily commands in God's word. You think it's something like biting your fingernails or something like that. It is good hygiene to not bite your fingernails, but it's not a command of God in His word to not bite your fingernails necessarily. If your parents have told you that, talk to me after the service. But our consciences, we can pick up different rules along the way as we grow up, and that's by virtue of the fact that we have a mind and a heart that makes moral judgments, ethical decisions about things that are right and wrong in our lives. Well, the goal is to have a conscience that's informed by God's word so that we don't feel wrong conviction and wrong guilt in certain circumstances, and that we feel right conviction and right guilt in the right circumstances. One of the ways that we try to get away with things in our hearts is that we try to compare ourselves with those cartoonish type of caricatures that we come up with. Or even we try to demonize other people that are kind of like the core of what we would think of is something, so that we can kind of avoid conviction of it ourselves. So look at what he's done. Look at what she is doing. Okay, I'm not like that person. Okay, I'm okay. I'm doing fine. So we kind of try to calibrate our conscience based upon comparison of ourselves with other people. But the problem with that is that other people are sinners too, and we are blind. We're blind to our blind spots, and we often don't see those things. Sometimes we do, and we just try to avoid it. But we often don't see those things that we do that are wrong. And when we do, we try to just compare it with that other person. Well, they committed fraud. I didn't do that. You know, they went and they sought to hire a prostitute. I don't do that, so I'm okay. You know, something like that. Well, our sinful hearts and minds are like artists that are painting pictures of the type of people, of those people that do wrong things. So when we look at the final picture, conveniently, it doesn't look like anything like me. And often, and this is the kind of picture that our artistic hearts try to paint of the prideful boaster. The prideful boaster. Mr. Arrogant Boaster. We can name him, you know. And kids, if you're taking notes, you can even draw a picture of what you might think Mr. Arrogant Boaster might look like as we think through this text. I'm not like Mr. Arrogant Boaster. That's not who I am. Or maybe you've even known a few people that might fit the qualities of somebody that's prideful, somebody that's arrogant, somebody that is boastful in your life. This guy or gal has a lot of self-confidence, always talking about himself or herself, always showing what a genius he or she is. They are God. Wasn't it Rod Stewart, the rock star, that said he was God's gift to women? Ugh! You know, who says things like that? Never able to be corrected. Never able to be opposed. Any critique is met with extreme defensiveness. Always insulting. Obsessed with power, money, possessions. The opposite sex. Something like that. You know, that's the kind of the caricature that we draw of that kind of Mr. Arrogant Boaster. And maybe you haven't known Mr. Arrogant Boaster in kind of that kind of distilled, kind of potent way in your life. But when you think about Mr. or Mrs. Arrogant Boaster, That's what he looks like. So when we think about, well, am I prideful? Am I boasting in my life? I look at that guy and I think, no, I'm doing okay. I'm just fine. I got a little bit of self-esteem here and I got a little bit of pride over here in my life. But that's not so bad compared to that guy. Well, in the text that we're considering this morning, God is interrupting our little session of self-deception by humbling us in our pride. And he's also inviting us to look at ourselves and at our lives in a God-centered way. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17 as I read. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. I'm going to read that one more time. Okay? Verse 13, James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. And here's the big idea of the text. Boast in God's rule and not in anything else. Boast in God's rule and not in anything else. I have 3 points. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. If not, you can just listen. But the first point is this. An invitation to see who we are. This is an invitation to see who we are. Number two, turn away from atheism. Whether it's full-blown atheism or whether it's just practical or pragmatic or atheism in your life. But turn away from unbelief and atheism. And then number three, give your entire life to God through faith in Christ. Give your entire life to God through faith in Christ. And it's been my prayer as I've been preparing this text that as we consider this text, God would grow each one of us in humility, and that as we grow in our trust in God's sovereign rule over our lives and over all things, that we would grow in joy. Because for us, God is for us in Christ, even in the midst of everything that we see and face in this life. So number one, an invitation to see who we are. This text, it begins with that, look at there in verse 13, come now, come now. It begins with an invitation, come along. And James is saying, come now, or follow in the, or go in the way that I am describing here in this text. And the New International Version also, and other translations have it as now listen. That come now is now listen. It's an invitation to specific people. And look at who that invitation is to. Those who are saying. And then what are they saying? Look at verse 13. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And then in verse 16, jump down a few verses and look at that verse. He's implying in verse 13 and 14 the specific people described in verse 16. It represents normal people. It's a normal characteristic of a regular member of a church that he's writing to. Look at verse 16. As it is, you, and that you is the second person plural, y'all, you all, as it is, you all boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So James is issuing to each one of us, anybody that reads this text, the churches that he's writing to, an invitation to be led in humility before the sovereignty of the one true and living God, the one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's an invitation to see ourselves for who we really are, not in comparison to the caricatures that we see in other people or kind of draw the type of people that we try to pretend like we're not. No, it's a comparison against God. It's an invitation to see that we are something that we may be deceived about who we are. This text is a description of the kind of the functional atheism that our hearts are naturally inclined toward. We say that we love God, but then in making decisions, we make assumptions and we set up expectations for our lives as if we are sovereign. So in order to take up James's invitation, we need to be introduced to who we really are. Boasters. Boasters. So evil boasting, it comes from the arrogance we see here in this text in our hearts. And arrogance here is making much of ourselves to the point that it leads to empty boasting that we are something that we are not. We think we're something when we are nothing. We deceive ourselves, as the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 6. Our sinful arrogance and functional atheism, though, like, so we say we believe in God, but then we like kind of live like he doesn't exist. It shows itself in the way that we boast in that description. That is really it's kind of a shocking phrase in verse 13 because it's so normal. It sounds like something that I would say to you, you know, when we're talking on the phone or we meet up for coffee or something like that. In verse 13. So first, there's four different aspects of the way that this functional atheism or this sinful arrogance works its way out in that statement. Number one, my knowledge and ability to travel. My knowledge and ability to travel to this place or that place. Number two, my knowledge of how much time I'll be someplace. You know, I plan to be at church for a couple hours on the Lord's Day morning, and, you know. Or might travel to be with family or friends for an appointed time that I'm planning on. Well, arrogant boasting works itself out, and it's just a simple statement about, yeah, I'm going to go over there and stay over there for a little while. Number three, my knowledge and ability to start a business and do some things. And then number four, arrogant boasting shows itself in this simple statement of expressing that I have a knowledge and ability to make some money. This is a four-way evil boast that exposes that arrogance is the intentional or unintentional assumption of independence from God. And not only independence from God, but setting up ourselves in the place of God in our lives. As if we were kicking him off of his throne and seeking to put ourselves up in his place. Verse 13, it convicts us. Because again, it's such a normal phrase. Maybe you even said something like that this morning when you got up to come to church. Or maybe last night as you're planning to come to church today. Today or tomorrow, we will go to church and spend 2 hours there and profit from the Word of God and the fellowship. And James catches all of our arrogance here. This isn't just for that caricature that you have in your mind of the person who is the prideful, arrogant boaster. It's for you and it's for me. This sentence is so normal that it sounds like something that we'd say almost every day of the week. Maybe not out loud, but in our own hearts and our minds. Today or tomorrow, we will go into work. We'll spend a number of hours there. We'll trade and we'll make some money. And that's all we get in that phrase. Verse 16 makes a declaration by the just judgment of God upon our hearts. You boast in arrogance. All such boasting is evil. All such boasting is wicked. My friends, is this a description of your heart? Do you simply give yourself to the daily grind with the assumption that each day will go on exactly as you expect? Here's a few ways to discern when you're falling into this kind of functional atheism that James describes here. Just some questions to ask. First, how do you respond when things don't go your way and your plans change against your will? How do you respond to that? Do you throw a fit? Do you lose your patience with those that you love, with your coworkers, those that are under your care? Or when somebody interrupts your schedule, do you lash out at them? Do you complain about it in your heart? Or when your boss abruptly changes the directions that you're going in at work, let's say there's a structural change at work, it's going to affect your job. You don't know how it's going to work out yet, and it's going to affect your work, and you're going to be working on this next project that you didn't expect to be coming for the next, who knows how long, at least the next quarter. It's all up in the air. Or how about this? You find out that your job is being cut. Or how do you respond when that person in your life doesn't treat you the way that you assumed that they would? Or how that person, maybe they're not treating you in the way that you, the way they should treat you. How do you respond when you sit on the sofa to read, but then somebody, your spouse, a kid, or a phone call interrupts your leisure? And maybe you don't lash out in anger in your words or physically towards somebody else. But what do you feel that? That person, this circumstance is imposing upon my will. You know, this is not the way that I had intended for this to go. If you respond to these types of things with impatience, anger, harshness, it's a sign that in that moment, you're trusting in your sovereignty of self rather than the sovereignty of God. And you may have had a great devotional in the morning, or maybe even you just read the Bible 2 minutes ago. You might have had a great Lord's Day morning, gathering together with God's people, had great encouraging conversations, but then you've cultivated kind of a short-sighted view of the rule and the reign of God to limited portions of time in your life that you've marked out. These are the God times in my life, and these are the I'm God times in my life. And those are the God times, these are the me times. My brothers and sisters, this is arrogance. And this is sinful boasting. It's an offense to God. And it's the type, and it's sin. And sin will rot you. Sin leads to death. So does your life look like a block schedule with different times and spaces that are in submission to different masters and lords in your life? Do you arrogantly assume kind of a self-sovereignty over your circumstances and even over time? Brothers and sisters, when we think about with confidence like that about how things are fixed in our lives, how the day is going to go, how our plans ought to be accomplished in our lives, we're at war with God in our hearts, rebels against Him. And we fall into this arrogant boasting that James describes. You know, we try to block it out and pretend like it's always that guy, but it's actually us. I am Mr. Prideful, Arrogant, Boaster. So brothers and sisters, accept this invitation. Accept this invitation that God is extending to us in His Word through James in this text. See who you are. Get to know who you are in your sin. A sinner that's inclined to the deception and delusion of self-sovereignty. That's the first point. An invitation. You know, a greeting. Meet Mr. or Mrs. Prideful Boaster. Meet yourself. But then look at verses 14 through 15. This is the next point. Turn away from atheism. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Do you live your life like mist rules the world? No, we ought not to do that. We should let this text, as we are introduced to ourselves, humble us. We don't know what's going to happen, even today. Right, you didn't know I was going to snap, right? You don't know what is going to happen next. My friend, we may be driving home after in church this morning, you might get in an accident. You might die on the way home from even just a few minutes from now and stand before the judgment seat of God. Friend, what will be your claim before his throne? That you made good plans with your life? That you could trust in your schedule and your money or your finances or how you spent your time? No. Friends, we are not sovereign over our lives. And think on that. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. Now, what does your heart do with that? Is it anxiety? Does that thought cause you to deviate towards anxiety and worry in your heart? I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. That means that I'm not in control. I'm not sovereign. And that strikes fear into my heart. And I run over that again and again and again and again in my mind. David Pallison, he's a biblical counselor. I would recommend any book that this man has written. He's a faithful brother in Christ, David Pallison. But he writes on hope, saying this: the future dimension is prominent in God's interpretation of human motives. People energetically sacrifice to attain what they hope for. What is it? People in despair have had hopes dashed. What were those shattered hopes? And he continues thinking about fear. Sinful fears are inverted cravings. If you want to avoid something at all costs, loss of reputation, loss of control, poverty, ill health, rejection, etc., I am ruled by lustful fear. Maybe in response to learning that you aren't in control of what's coming tomorrow drives you to despair. Or maybe it's an annoyance. And what we often call an annoyance in our lives, or what we would say, well, that irritates me. Well, the Bible actually plainly calls that impatience, sinful anger, a lack of love, even bitterness and hardness of heart. Now, the hearts of brothers and sisters in the congregations that James is writing to here are likely facing persecution. Remember, that's when the local church in Jerusalem scattered in Acts chapter 8. As the community and the Jewish authorities stoned Stephen to death, and the church scattered. And all their plans for tomorrow were dashed. And now, many of them probably are away from their homes. They lost their homes. They've lost their friendships. They've lost their jobs. And maybe even in some circumstances, they've lost their families. And as persecution has arisen against the church too, maybe even some of their friends have been killed because they're trusting in Jesus Christ, Stephen himself. What will you do when this happens? When this kind of disorientation happens in your life? Loss of job, loss of family, loss of friends, loss of means of provision. Again, friends, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. God is sovereign, but this is more than words. When our plans change because of things that are outside of our control, will we trust in our strength? In trying to exercise a sovereignty over the circumstances to make things go back into the direction that we would prefer them to be? Or how does this impact not only your relationship with God, but your relationship with other people in the context of a local church, another member in the church? In the midst of trials of various kinds, the response of members in churches that James is writing to in this text is quarreling and fighting, partiality, the pursuit of worldly pleasures, pursuit of friendship with the world. It led to slander. It led to evil, speaking evil, as we considered last week, speaking evil of one another. And we could go on, sadly, on in that list. And this is instructive for us as a church. So when life is hard and you see your relationships with each other, do you ever see those relationships with somebody else in the church as an annoyance? Something that slows you down, stands in the way of your plans? Or how do you respond when relationships with other people make you uncomfortable? It feels like it's an interruption in your life, even in the midst of difficult circumstances in your life. God has placed us together as a local church to be in each other's lives. So how do you respond to other members, fellow members of our church, involved in your life? Whether it's neediness and sin, disagreement, loving care, entering into each other's joys and sorrows? Or do you try to self-protect by holding other people off? When you do this, it can be an attempt to trust in our own ability to control our circumstances. Again, what is your life? What is your life? It's a mist. Look at that. It's a mist. It appears for a little time, then it vanishes. My friends, our lives are short. I doubt that any of us will be laying on our deathbed wondering how long life was. Oh no, that's never what you hear. At death, facing that final chapter of life, because your life was so short, I squandered away the time. I don't know that I used it well. And then that conscience kicks in. You feel guilty. What is your life? It's a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Friends, life as we know it in this world is passing away. And when we vanish into eternity. An eternity that's established and fixed based upon what has happened in this brief, fleeting life. In a world that's passing away. Each day of our lives, we look to a future that will never end. Either a future beholding the beauty and glory of God forever, or a forever future bearing God's eternal judgment and wrath and eternal conscious torment for our sin in hell. And again, don't think of the caricature. Don't think of that cartoon character that we were tempted to create thinking that I'm not Mr. Prideful Boaster. It's me, and it's the nicest person in your life. Whether it's a grandma or whether it's a young child, we are sinners in the sight of God. And for that, we deserve God's wrath. My friend, if you're here this morning and you have not turned from being the king over your own life, you have not put your trust and hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not your Savior and your Lord, your Master, your King and ruler of your life, you need to know that the biggest problem that you have in your life is that you deserve God's wrath and hell for your sin, for your unbelief, for your atheism, of rejection of God's existence, a rejection of God's sovereign rule over all things and sovereign rule even over the circumstances of your life. And maybe you believe in the existence of God, but other than that, His Word hasn't had any other influence upon your life. And sometimes, you know, we feel guilty for doing things, our conscience begins to convict us, so we'll go back to church, but then we'll drop off. Or we'll pursue to read God's Word again when we haven't for a long period of time. But friends, you know, do we spend more time either in relationships or in media or whatever it is in our lives than we do with the Word of God, the one true and living God that created you in His own image and likeness so that you might know Him, so that you might know the love with which He has loved His people in Jesus Christ to send Him to live the perfect life and die the death that we deserve, bearing our sin in His body on the tree so that we might be redeemed and reconciled and saved. My friend, if you are living a life, even declaring a belief in God, even in a couple chapters ago, remember that. Even the demons believe and shudder. They're the best theologians, and they are damned. My friend, if this is you, you're likely still lost in your sins, and you need forgiveness for your sins. Each one of us have done the things that we know that we shouldn't have done. And each one of us know that we haven't done the things that we know that we should have done. We've done what we want to do instead of what God would have us do. That's what sin is. Or as the Catechism says, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Or a rebellion against who God is in His Word and in His law. And this is the attitude at the core of the motivations that James is talking about in this text. We deserve to be cursed and rejected by God to suffer punishment of the eternal torments of His wrath for our sin. Listen to the description of God's wrath in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And then a few chapters later, Revelation 9, chapter 9, verse 6, it describes the torments of God's good and just wrath for our sin. It says this: "In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them." Friends, if we walk in the way that James describes in arrogant, evil boasting of a self-sovereignty in our life that ignores the sovereignty of God, that is our destination. Don't listen to the invitation of your heart. Don't listen to the invitation of this world, but the invitation that God is extending to us here in this text through James. We are undeserving, but God has made a way to himself by sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Don't reject the existence of the one true and living God only at the judgment to find out that he is real and suffer his torments when you could have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection alone. Jesus lived a life that we have not lived. He died for arrogant, evil, boasting sinners like us and for the forgiveness for our sins. So let your plans for life in this world be ruined if it means that you are found in Jesus. By faith, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, our King says to us. Find your life in God through Christ by losing your life, by relinquishing the throne of your heart to Jesus Christ. And as you think about plans for the future, pursue it in humility and submission to God. If he wills, we will do this or we will do that. And consider the joy that we can have in the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. What are the benefits that we have in life if we are saved through the perfect work of Christ? What's the benefit? Well, first it's this: we can live each day knowing that the one who knows everything, the one who will hold us accountable for everything that we have said, everything that we have thought, everything that we have done, will look on us in love. As sons, through adoption, by faith in Jesus Christ. He gave us life, and he can take it. And if we have turned from our sin and placed our trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know that each moment that he has given to us is a good gift. And he even uses the trials and the sorrows that we face in our lives as good gifts that come down, that we thought about in chapter 1, that come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and shadow due to change, and that it is God's own will. It is by his own will that he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And friends, we have great gifts of what the Bible calls justification and sanctification and adoption. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we have benefits that flow from justification, sanctification, and adoption. Justification is God declares unrighteous sinners like us righteous and acceptable through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And sanctification is where God sets us aside for the sake of his joy and holiness, to grow in holiness. And adoption is where God has declared us, who are rebels and enemies, sons, with full inheritance rights to the sons of God. But what are the benefits then that flow from these things? Justification, sanctification, and adoption. Assurance. We can know today where we will be. We can know that God, he is a God who never changes. If he has declared us righteous in Christ, though we see our sins, though our hearts would condemn us, though Satan himself and others that we know in this world would condemn us, we know that his declaration is righteous, acceptable. We can have assurance of God's love. We can have peace in our conscience. We can have joy in the Holy Spirit. We can increase and grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will persevere unto the very end. He will keep us to the end. He will not let go of his people. He will hold us fast, as we sing in the hymn, He will hold us fast. So when our life takes turns and twists that we don't expect, when we face interruptions, when our plans fail and our expectations are crushed, we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not abandoned. We are persecuted, but we will not fail because our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not fixed in this world. It's in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and God's promises to us through Jesus. Because we know that God is ruling over all things for our good and for his glory. And it's a joy to say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. It's not like kind of like a mindless machine that's just, you know, saying this phrase, if God wills, and then that just blesses everything that we do in the future. No. But it's the attitude that comes along with the truth of those words. Yes, make plans, by all means. Be wise in making plans. We'd be foolish if we didn't. But do it trusting in God. And when the stock market fails, don't despair. God's in control. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, probably here and also around the world, who have nothing. And they walk with joy because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have brothers and sisters in prison, suffering for the sake of their faith around the world. And they have joy, peace of conscience, assurance of God's love, joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's a joy and a privilege to be able to say that if the Lord wills, I'm going to drive home after church later this morning. If the Lord wills, I'm going to eat lunch a little bit later with my family. You know, if the Lord wills, when I go to bed at night, if the one true and living God gives me another day, oh God, help me to use it for the sake of your glory. Help me to redeem the time because the days are evil. And this isn't a justification, though, for Christian laziness. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase that that man or that woman is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Oh, that is no excuse. Our trust in Christ and our hope in the resurrection and hope in heaven is no excuse to be useless in this world. God has made us to be useful for the sake of his glory in this world. Not to justify kind of like a Christian couch potato who's just lazy all the time. No. We ought to give ourselves to serving one another, serving others, and making Christ known in our relationships. Each moment that we have is a gift from God. And each moment, each word, each thought, each action that we do, they don't even belong to us. Do you think of that when you say something to your loved one or to a friend or to a coworker? These words coming out of my mouth right now, they don't even belong to me. I was bought at a price through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the gospel of Jesus Christ must infuse every area of our life to reject and repent and turn away from atheism or even a practical atheism where we've kind of boxed God into certain areas of our lives. Let God, by his Holy Spirit, through the power of his word, invade every area of your life and infuse the decisions and the plans that you make with a trust in his sovereignty and not in yours or mine. But because we are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ and we belong to him, that demands from us that we must now give our lives back to God. We have nothing that we can give to God that would make him love us anymore. We have nothing that we can do that would please him by our own works. We have no money or nothing that we can give can earn God's favor with us. No, God has declared his love for us as his people in Christ. So just as obedience and as joy, we give our life back to him. That's the last point. Give your entire life to God through faith in Christ. And James caps all this stuff off in verse 17. Look at it again. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Through the pen of James, God is inviting us to turn from our sin. He describes why and how the normal thought of a normal sentence that you might hear every day in your life even, we might think that that would be just normal. It's actually arrogant, evil boasting. Now at the end, he's saying that that type of attitude that trusts in self-sovereignty and rejects God's sovereignty over different spheres in your life, that's sin. A rebellion against God. So at the beginning of verse 17, we can see that that's so there. It can also be translated as therefore. So this sentence is not disconnected from everything that came before. It's true. It would stand on its own. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. True. You can apply that to a lot of different types of circumstances. But that being said, in this context, it's constrained by what's come before. So you can apply this to any of God's commands in your life. But James means this to be specifically connected to verses 13 through 16 about evil, sinful boasting that comes from arrogance. So the right thing to do here is to say, if the Lord wills, when we make plans. That's the right thing to do. So whoever knows the right thing to do, to say, if the Lord wills, to recognize God's sovereignty in your life over your deceived sovereignty of your life. The right thing to do here is to hold our plans loosely, to the point that we don't sin against God and against other people when our plans get interrupted. But the right thing to do is to pursue a heart that is so fixed upon Jesus Christ that our chief end is to glorify Him in the decisions that we make. The right thing to do is to submit our entire life to God, not just a few minutes in the morning when we do our daily Bible reading, not just on the Lord's Day when we go to church. And doing the right things means repenting of our sin and trusting in the life, death, and resurrection, the coming again, and the final judgment that will come as Jesus comes riding on the clouds. And James is not saying that it's a sin, again, to make plans, even as we thought, for the future. And he's not saying that if things don't go the way that we expected, that if we experience grief or if we experience sorrow, that something didn't go the way that it seemed like what happened, that it's wrong to grieve and to be sad about something. Acknowledging the sovereign will of God over the things in our lives doesn't mean that we, when we do feel sorrow and when we are sad, it doesn't mean that we're just being functional atheists. No, we make plans, but when we do it knowing that God may have something completely different in store. And so when we do grieve, when we do face trials, when we do have sorrows that we face, we do it as those, we grieve as those who have hope. Not like the world grieves, with a worldly sorrow. And Proverbs has a lot of passages that are really relevant to this text as well. Proverbs 16:1 says this, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, it says, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." So we see that we make plans. We do, yes. But it's the Lord that directs the steps. He's the one who is providentially ruling over these things. So we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. Even as we make, hopefully, specific, useful, helpful plans. So we're in a new year, right? The new year has turned. You may be going over your calendar. You may be thinking about plans down the road for the rest of this year. Might be thinking about the holidays, marking those out. Might take a family vacation over here. Might make a trip someplace over here. And maybe you're making plans for years ahead now, even as you think 5 or 10 years into the future. Think about a future career change. Maybe think about retirement or something like that. That's fine. Think about those things. Make plans. But do it with this mindset. My way is not ultimately to myself. It is God who directs my steps. My life is lived not ultimately unto myself, it is lived ultimately unto God, before the face of God. Are my purposes then in alignment with God and what His purposes are? So first, God's purpose of making His glory known. So as you think about today, you think about tomorrow, how are your plans in alignment with God's will to display His perfect holiness and to make His name famous through sending His Son? How are your plans? You're going to work, or kids, you're going to school. How are your plans tomorrow, when you hit the ground running, when you get up in the morning, going to align with God's plan to make Himself known through Jesus Christ in the gospel? Do your plans for today or tomorrow include spending any time in His Word? Or are you planning to spend more time on hobbies and leisure, relationships and entertainment? Is engagement with God through faith in Jesus Christ, through His Word and His self-revelation in His Word, worshiping Him through the crushing of His Son for the salvation of sinners like us, is that anywhere on your schedule for the days to come? And not just for the Lord's Day, but letting that pervade everything in your life, your decisions about work and decisions about play and leisure and rest. Is making Christ known and God's powerful work in the gospel, is that anywhere on your calendar? How do you desire to make Christ known in your relationships? And when you meet with friends, even. And when you go to work. When you interact with your kids. And when you interact with extended family. When you help customers. Or when you think about next door neighbors. Or the person that's in the cube that's sitting right next to you. How are you seeking to do the people in your life spiritual good by making Christ known, aligning with that purpose of God to reveal the gospel of Jesus Christ? But then second this, God's purpose for caring for and sustaining His people. Brothers and sisters, do we have any spots on our calendar or plans to seek together with other members of the church just to do them spiritual good? This doesn't mean that you have to do a Bible study with each other every single week. It doesn't mean that you have to meet sometime once a month. And maybe it means that you just meet for lunch once, and that's it, just to seek to be a blessing to somebody else in a relationship with them. Or maybe instead of just doing your hobby, the thing that you enjoy to do all by yourself, even if it's watching a game or doing something like that, even going to the grocery store. Maybe instead of just doing that by yourself, you can invite a fellow member of the church just come along with you. Or you can invite somebody in your life that's not a member of the church to come along with you. So you can talk about the things that are driving your decisions and the things that are important to you in your life. Christ and making Him known. Align your will with the Lord's will in that way, in your relationships. Yeah, think carefully about the covenant even that we've made together as a church. It's appropriate even as we plan to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. Yeah, flip over there actually now to the covenant. It's on page 7, I think. Yeah. Page 7 of the bulletin. So as you make plans for this year, ask yourself this question. Does your calendar, the way that you're thinking about the plans, and the way that we've agreed as a church of how our wills should align with what God's Word says, reflecting that we would fulfill this promise that we've made together as a church to pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in our congregation? How does your calendar and your schedule, the way that you're thinking about the week ahead or the month or the year ahead, how does that reflect how you will pursue to walk in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church? How are you seeking to plot to exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully warn and rebuke and admonish one another, even as occasion may require? As you make plans for each day and even this year, is it on your radar to not forsake the regular gathering of ourselves together as a church and not to neglect to pray for ourselves and others. And we could keep going. But beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, what are the right things that you know that you should be doing in your life that you're not? What are the things that you know you should be doing in your life that you're failing to do? And again, I'm not saying you should be convicted in your conscience by necessarily rules that we have in our society or things or rules that we have that we grew up with in our families. But what does God's Word say? What are the things that we know from God's Word that we ought to be doing that we are failing to do? Friends, if you're anything like me, you consider that and then you struggle with, I'm hopeless, despair even. But friend, remember, even when we see our weakness and our failures in these things, remember, the ways that we fail to do the things that we know we're supposed to do, according to God's Word, these are sins that Christ died for. Jesus came and lived the perfect life. We see that we fail in all of these things, which is why we need, as a church and as individuals, that we and in our families, we need to come again and again, come back around again and again to reminding ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, our hope is not in the fact that we do some things or we followed some rules. Our hope is in the one who fulfilled the law perfectly, Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in our righteousness, it's not in our holiness, but it's in the perfect righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. But let your knowledge of Christ overflow into a life that seeks to live for him and to grow in obedience to his commands. And again, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know that your first calling is not necessarily to do the right thing in order to be saved. No, there is nothing that we can do by our works to commend ourselves to God. We cannot save ourselves by our good works. In fact, our good works, anything not done in faith in the gospel of Christ, is sin. There's no amount of good things that we could ever do that would take away our sins before a just God. The only thing that can save us from our sins is Jesus, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his justifying resurrection from the dead. And as we put our trust in him, he will bear this fruit of obedience, of doing the things that we know we ought to do in our lives. And not by mere legalism and seeking to follow rules, but as a joy. As we grow in a knowledge of who God is, it's a joy to obey his commands. So if you want to know, friend, and you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you want to know how you can be forgiven for your sins through Christ, I would love to talk with you more about that afterward. Or talk with the person that you came with. And if you're trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, fellow Christian, find your rest, your hope, your motivation for everything in your life in Jesus Christ. Give your whole life to him through faith in his provision, to God through his provision of his Son, Jesus. Cultivate your love for him so that your desire as we walk through this world is to set your eyes upon the beloved one whose hands were pierced for you, he was nailed to a cross of wood, who was spat upon, who was falsely accused for the sake of his people. Pursue to grow in your desire to see the loveliness of Jesus Christ when we die and when Jesus and when God comes again to judge the living and the dead, that he raises those before him and that we will behold him as he truly is, our King and our Savior. Long for Christ and live for him to make him known in your life. And let your conscience be shaped by God's Word. Let God's Word do the work of exposing your sin and convicting you of it, drawing you outside of yourself to a trust in Christ. And when we see our sin, confess it. Confess it. Don't harden your heart. Confess it. Come to God asking him for forgiveness through Christ. And beg of him to give you strength to walk in these dark days that we live in this world. And pray and beg of him for that gift of joy in the Holy Spirit, assurance of his love, the peace of conscience, So be convicted for your sins. But let that drive you not to a dark spot in your heart of despair. Let it drive you to trust in Christ, His death, and His resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that we are not sovereign. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that we do not rule. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that you rule over all things, that you are the one true and living God who created all things out of nothing merely by speaking. Father, as we read a text like this, it humbles us. It convicts us of our sins. We pray that you would help us to look to Christ. We pray that you would help us to flee from your wrath that is to come by setting our hope fully upon Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and resurrection, and the promise that he will come back for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.